listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. We hope and pray that you are encouraged by today's message.
Come to John 15 if you have your Bible with you today, which I hope you do. We've been going through the Gospel of John this summer, and next week I think will be the last week. We'll just kind of close it out. We've been hop, skipping, and jumping through various stories in it. If you're just getting on board with it now, it's not too late to begin to read through the Gospel. There are four Gospels. Three of them are very similar. John is the one who's doing his own thing. Remember that old, I think it was on the electric company, one of these kids is doing his own thing. So everybody in their 40s and 50s knows what I'm talking about. And it's different than the others, and the reason why it's different is because John was the disciple, as he describes it, whom Jesus loved, meaning he had a special intimacy. John was the disciple who really understood that the whole purpose of this thing, of Jesus coming and being with us, was to reestablish connection with his people, to develop intimacy, to build a family, to build something more than just, this wasn't going to be some kingdom where people were distant from one another, but he came to be very intimate. He came to get in the muck and mire of people. I mean, John's the gospel. Jesus healed hundreds of blind people, maybe thousands. John's is the gospel that tells the story of how Jesus made mud and put it on the man's face. He got really intimate in that. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He got right in the dirtiest, funkiest part of their body to wash them and make them clean. It's a really intimate gospel. So all throughout the picture of the gospel as John tells it, or all these different manifestations of Jesus. Seven times Jesus said, I am, and then he filled in the blank. I'm not going to re-preach the whole series, but he introduced himself as God did in the old covenant by a new aspect of himself that his people could come and receive from him. So he said, I am the bread of life. I am living waters. And all of these pictures that Jesus was introducing himself were designed to help the new covenant people understand everything to do with your life from here on out is going to be centered back to me. I am now going to become the center of your world. You're going to live in me. You're going to move in me. Your whole life will be powered by me. Your whole life will be directed by me. Everything's going to come back now to me in the middle of it. So we've learned about how Jesus called himself the bread of life. As our natural body needs to be sustained by eating food, so does our inner man. And our often neglected inner man is hungry for spiritual food. And usually we devote our lives to feeding our soul, to feeding our flesh, all kinds of different ways. All that's necessary, but we can't neglect the inner man. There is spirit food that our inner man needs, and we talked about that. We shared about how our body also needs water. In fact, you die quicker if you don't drink than you do if you don't eat. And Jesus said, I am the living water. You drink from me and you're going to have a fountain on the inside of you that'll begin to spring up into life. So Jesus is the source of living water. So all of these things that we've looked at so far are things that we go to the Lord and receive. Like you go and take a drink. Jesus said, if you drink from me, if you eat from me. So as we have to go sit at the table, if we want to eat, we have to go and get food. We have to eat. That's how it works. Today, as we look at one last example that Jesus gave of how our life is sustained by him, now we're talking about something that's permanent. We're talking about a lifestyle. Because you could look at, I am the living bread, and say, well, I do that. I have a daily devotional time. You know, I sit down and read the word in the morning or in the evening, whenever it is for you, and I have some time where I talk and I pray with the Lord. So that's my daily bread. That's when I eat from the Lord. I have times where I worship. I have times that I minister in the Spirit, or I'm, you know, praying in the Spirit, and it's like I'm drinking living water. Those are things that we do. But now we're going to talk about abiding in a vine, which speaks of lifestyle. It speaks of a never-ending connection that's not related to activity or what we're doing at any particular time. It means that we've actually completely adjusted ourselves so that what we used to draw life from, what we used to drive our life, what used to sustain our joy and our life and our peace and everything else is now attached to something radically different than what it used to be. So in John 15, Jesus opens up. This is at the Last Supper, by the way. From John 13 through 17, some of the most powerful teaching that Jesus did in his whole life. And I'm grateful to John for putting it all together for us like that. But it was all Jesus' last words to his disciples and a shift of relationship. Because up until now, if the disciples had a question, if Jesus taught a parable, they didn't understand it, they could go right to the source and say, hey, explain that parable to us. if they were confused and wanted to understand, hey, how do we you know, give sight to the blind? They could go right and ask Jesus. But now, Jesus was going to a cross. He was going to rise from the dead and soon ascend to heaven. So a shift of relationship was necessary. And during the Last Supper, Jesus taught them several things to help them make that shift. You're not going to physically have me with you. So here's how it's going to work from now on. He introduces the Holy Spirit in chapter 16. He's going to remind you of everything I taught you. He's going to lead you into all truth. You're going to have something on the inside now where you don't have to come to me and ask. On the inside of you, you're going to know. He taught in the parable of when he taught about how I'm the good shepherd, he said, my sheep know my voice. He said, you're going to know what my voice sounds like, and you're going to be able to live your life out of that. And so in John 15, he gives them this picture of how we're branches attached to a vine, which is Christ. And I'd like to just read most of this chapter for you. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Did I just jump ahead? Yeah, I did. Reading's hard. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and he dries up. Those are gathered and cast into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you slaves. A slave doesn't know what the master's doing, but I've called you friends. For everything I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Jesus, help your word to come alive right now to us. Of all scriptures in the entire Bible, this is the one to get. I pray that you'll teach us by the Spirit of God right now how to abide in you as a branch abides and gets its life from a vine. Teach us how to do the same. Amen. Amen. So you caught the word that's in every single verse of the entire chapter is abide in me. As my good friend Pam Bream once said when we were talking about quality time with children, she said, Steve, the issue is not about quantity of time or quality time. How can try giving a tomato 5 minutes of quality time on the vine each day and see how it turns out. The issue we're now looking at together is how do we live life in such a way that we are so connected to the Lord that always we're interacting with him. That there's not a time, like I prayed a few minutes ago, about a distinction between, well, now I'm doing my Jesus stuff and now I'm doing my other stuff. Well, all of this stuff is Jesus stuff. Craig said it so well the other day. We were talking about something, and he was talking about how he was ministering to somebody about the things that are on your plate. And right? It was you. I know it was. He said, you know, you got this thing on your plate and you that thing, and how do I have time for the Lord? Does this ring a bell? Was it you? Or somebody who looked like you? Maybe it was your good twin. And he said, and Craig said, I know it was you. I'm positive. I'm not losing my mind. I can't be. Jesus, help me. So he said, it's not about, you know, you got to have this, that, and the other thing on your plate. Jesus is the plate. Right? That was you? Oh, man. Well, somebody wise like Craig, who said that to me the other day, everything of life revolves around the Lord. As soon as we have a mindset that says, this is my Jesus time, this is the rest of my life, we're already missing it. And we're as a vine a branch of a vine that's not thoroughly attached yet. We haven't in our thinking learned how to live where, like Jesus said, abide in the vine. I don't just visit 542 Ray Street in Millersburg. I abide in that place. That's where you'll find me every night if I'm not traveling. That's where you'll find me eating. That's where you'll find me interacting with the ones I love. That's not a place where I go and visit. And it's just this way with Jesus. He's not somebody that we just visit with and get some needs met. In him we live, we move, we have our being. Anything other than that is destining us for a minimal life of barely bearing fruit and not being the fruitful. Jesus said, "In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Right? So, in grapevines, Jesus opened up and he said, "I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser." It's a very interesting thing because it's the only place where Jesus talks about the Godhead. Like, here's my ministry and this is what my Father will do in the new covenant. This is how it's going to work. So sheep need a shepherd. Sheep, sheep are the animal in the scriptures that we're referred to. And sheep absolutely have to have a shepherd. They're the most, they just can't survive in the wild. They're ridiculous. They're not built to survive in the wild. And they're foolish. They just don't know how to do it. And they're just food for whatever will eat them if they're left on their own. So they need a shepherd to survive. They end up on their belly full of burrs, overweight, and it's just a sheep need a shepherd. So just like sheep need a shepherd, grapevines need a vine dresser. And I'll share about wild grapes in a moment. Wild grapes can't bear the full potential of grapes on their own, and their fruit's not as sweet as well-tended grapes. So grapes grow in the wild. I remember we used to canoe along the Neshoba River in Massachusetts. I took big groups of kids, and there was one spot right before we camped that had a huge grapevine. This thing was about a quarter of a mile long, and it grew right along the side of the river. And I remember in season, we used to pull up close and see if we could pull off a cluster of grapes or two and bring them with us so we could eat them with the kids at camp. And I mean, it was massive. It's all you could see, as far as your eye could see, up and about a quarter of a mile worth of river, grapevines all over the place. And it was exciting because you were eating grapes from the wild. I mean, it was, for a city boy, that's very interesting. That's how it grows. They don't just come on a truck to the store. They grow someplace. But I remember eating them and thinking, now it's fun because they're growing in the wild, but these aren't really tasty. I wouldn't pay for these. If I went to a fruit stand and I bought a cluster of grapes that tasted like this, I'd bring it back. Because they're wild grapes. They're on the sour side. They just don't, and they're sparse too. Grapes that grow, see, grapes will grow on anything. All they need is something to cling to. An interesting thing that's really true of all vines, they don't, if they bear fruit, they can't stay on the ground. They have to have something to grow up on. So if they want to reach upward, they need something to cling to. So grapes are growing anything. Here's a grapevine that found its way up a tree. Here's a grapevine that found its way around somebody's car. So they'll find a way to get up off the ground and they will cling onto anything. Wild grapes, grapes that have not, if we're looking at the metaphor of it, grapes that haven't given themselves over to the care of a master vine dresser will grow like this. This is what the grapes look like. This is a wild grape cluster. See how there's kind of a lot of gaps in between? They're smallish, and if you taste them, they're on the sour side. You definitely would not be making wine out of these things. You wouldn't even want to make grape juice out of them. They're smaller. Domestic grapes, on the other hand, grow in vineyards. They're cared for by a master vine dresser. I mean, just look at that. There's just this row of beautiful grapes. I'm putting these slides together. I was like, we don't have enough grapes in the fridge right now. I mean, look at these things. That's what well-tended grapes look like. Compare that to those wild grapes. See, wild grapes don't have any care given to them. They just sort of go and do their own thing. And they just grow. Grapes will grow wherever they are. And they'll find something to cling to. And so it is with us. We will all grow no matter where we are. Human beings will bear fruit of some sort no matter where we are. Those that know Christ, those that don't know Christ, those that are pagan, those that are humanist, those that are atheist in their philosophy of any, everybody will bear fruit. And the thing with this wild grape thing is if you've never tasted cultivated grapes and all you got were the wild grapes like that, you might think, well, that's just what grapes taste like. They're not the best fruit, but, you know, they're nice. They're sweeter than some other berries maybe. And the standard for what grapes ought to taste like and what the fruit ought to be like would be just that. It's not until you've compared those with cultivated grapes that you realize this thing had a lot more potential than we realize. This wild grapevine, if it would have given itself over to the care of somebody who knew how to take care of it, boy, it could have done so much more. I believe some of the regret of eternity, even for those who are saved, will be to look back at our untended grapevine and say, man, I thought I was doing so well, but I never actually gave myself over to the Father who is the vine dresser. Allowed him to do the work of a vine dresser in my life to cultivate me and help me to bear all the fruit that I was created to bear. You and I have a lot more potential than we realize. A lot more potential for bearing fruit. There is no life in Christ that's created to just do bare minimum things. We were all created to be fruitful. And this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. You bear much fruit. So let's take a look at grapevines and how they work. Jesus said, I am the true vine. What kind of vine we're attached to? This is the trunk of one of those large European vines. Some of these things, like this one here, is from Italy. It's 13 feet around the base. It was bigger than most trees. This thing's been around since the 14th century. It's been well cared for. One of the reasons why vineyards being torn apart in war is a picture of devastation is, can you imagine? This vineyard overrun by a war, and after hundreds of years of cultivating this thing, this vineyard right here makes 500 gallons of wine a year out of this one grapevine. When we look at modern grapevines, like if you go to Armstrong Valley or something like that, one of the other vineyards in the area, you see plantings and vines about every 20 feet or every 40 feet. Those are each individual vines that bear fruit. This one vine on its own makes 500 gallons of wine a year. Christ, of course, is the most fruitful vine. He makes the best wine. You remember his first miracle in the Gospel of John? He turned water to wine. It was the best wine they had at the feast. He knows how to make good wine. He doesn't make good winers. He makes good wine. He knows how to make something the best that it could possibly be because he's the master at it. When we become attached, when he said, abide in me and I in you, what he was saying is, I want you to draw all of your life from me. I want you to live in such a way that your primary source of joy, your primary source of peace, your primary source of vision, your primary source of love, your primary source of everything that makes life worth living, that'll end up in the fruit of your life, draw it from me, draw it from my presence. There are a lot of other vines in the world. Jesus said, I am the true vine. Meaning there are false vines out there. There are other things that we could attach ourselves to become a source of life to us. There are relationships that we could attach ourselves to that we draw from. There are philosophies that we could attach ourselves that we could draw from. There are ways of thinking, worldviews that we could attach ourselves and draw from. There are family systems and structures. There are ways of living life. There are any number of other ways that we can go about drawing sustenance for our life that don't include Christ. And like wild grapes, they can give a semblance of what we're capable of doing. And even give the impression that everything's fine. Look, I'm bearing fruit. My life has purpose to it. I'm doing something productive in life. But it's only when we can get a window in from heaven and take a look and see the potential. Take a look and see that our vineyard could look like those lush purple grapes I showed you. That we realize maybe I need to give myself over more to the care of a master vine dresser. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Has anyone else tried to live the whole Christian life? Which, can I just say this? Do you know that the whole world wants to live the Christian life? They won't call it that necessarily. But everybody, I mean, read through the Sermon on the Mount. That basic way of living life. Take away the worship aspects of it and just the bare bones. This is how we should interact with one another. Is there anybody in the world that doesn't say, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you as a basic rule of life? Is there any religion or atheistic faith? Yes, atheism is a faith. Is there any faith system in the world that doesn't say we should be nice to each other? Let's build utopia here in the world. Everybody's after all of that. Everybody desires the same fruit. What's different is how we go about achieving that fruit. And we can see that when Jesus is taken out of the picture, it doesn't happen. You can't have peace without the Prince of Peace. You can't have this utopian world and even the utopian family that we desire, the utopian relationships we desire, the happy, joy-filled, peace-filled, righteous life that we desire is only fully possible when we abide in that vine, which is Jesus. Has anybody else tried to live the Christian life without being empowered by God? Without having a... Thank you, Phil, for being honest. I got one. Has anyone else tried it? Tried to just like obey even the Sermon on the Mount. You ain't going to get past chapter 5 on your own. That's the forgiveness bits. That's the stuff about love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Right? None of us can get past that chapter. I'm sorry. If you think you do, I'll sit down with you and I'll meet with you. No. It's just impossible, this life. And the most frustrating life of all is to be given a picture, as Jesus gives us in the Word, when He gives us a hope and a future, He shows us what our lives are made to be. We get this picture of a lush vineyard full of fruit on this vine, and then we try to get there and we fail to attach ourselves to Jesus and draw the ability to do that from Him. It's the most frustrating life out there. Because it feels like an ever-moving goalpost. Every time we think, hey, I've mastered that sin now and overcoming that, another one pops up. And it could be the most frustrating existence of all. But when we learn how to say, okay, I've tried it. I tried it again and failed. Okay, I get it now. Apart from you, I can do nothing. See, most of us, me included, go about our lives many times like, apart from you, I can only do a few things. Apart from you, I could do this. Apart from you, I could do my job. Apart from you, I could do this. I got these gifts, so I could do that. So apart from you, I could do this. But I really need you for these bits. Does anybody else do that with life? When we come to a place, finally, where God gets us to a place where we say, apart from you, I can do absolutely nothing. So teach me how to connect myself better to your life flow. Because every time I try to do this, I end up frustrated, dry, and angry at everybody. So maybe I'm doing it without you. And Jesus is like, you think? So connect yourself deep in that place. I won't go into a whole lot of how I've shared some ways that we feed our spirit about living a lifestyle of prayer. A prayerless life is a life that says, I don't need you. I mean, there's really no kind way of putting it. When we live life without taking time to pause and stop everything and say, Jesus, it's just me and you talking right now. What we're communicating by that lifestyle is, I can do this without you. Or I'll take for granted that I'll get into trouble and you just come bail me out. That's not the life that leads to fruit. I should have asked this question to make sure I'm preaching to the right crowd, because I'm sure I am. Does everybody else want to bear all kinds of crazy good fruit? Look back at the end of your life and have a picture of a vineyard, like I think I might have one in there, where it just goes on for miles and miles, and it's all full of grapes, and you're like, man, I can make 1,000 gallons of wine every year for the wedding supper of the Lamb out of the lifestyle, because I've given myself over to bear much fruit by staying attached to that crazy big fat trunk, that 13-foot-around vine, which is Christ. He never runs out of life flow to give me when I remember to stop and say, oh yeah, there I go doing it without you again. We know in our spirit when we're getting disconnected from Jesus. Does anybody not know? Do you know what I'm talking about? We go through our lives and the symptoms are not hard to spot. They're easier to spot than the common cold. When we start getting disconnected from Jesus, we get more easily frustrated. We get more easily tripped up into some sin that we thought we'd overcome. We're not excited about life. We lose our hope. We lose our zeal for living. We lose our vision for that. Those are all signs and symptoms of one thing that is always the case. I'm not connected to the vine. Because if we're connected to Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you, there's never a shortage of hope. There's never a shortage of joy, no matter what comes our way. There's never a situation that's going to destroy that vine. Other inferior vines can be destroyed by blight, bugs, fire, other things like that. We abide in a vine that cannot be moved, cannot be destroyed. It's been around far longer than mere 2,000 years. This vine, when we stay attached to it, that stuff never runs dry. So the symptoms of living disconnected for the Lord, I don't think any of us who's in Christ doesn't know. The difference and the important thing is that we pay attention to that. We do something about it. It's too easy to get busy and keep going about life, isn't it? There are demands. There's my job, or there's my school, or there are my kids that need my attention, or there's this or that or the other thing. All of these things are demanding my attention right now, and so we tend to say in our hearts, well, I can't give attention. Hey, look, I know that you're crying out for attention, O inner man, but I just can't right now. I'm too busy. And what we find is the end of the season comes, we examine the fruit of that season of our life, and we realize, I blew it. I prioritized the wrong things. I tried once again to do it without remaining attached. So the biggest mistake we can make, and the worst one to allow those weeks to turn into months, to turn into years, is remaining in a place of disconnection from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not having a vibrant, living, day-by-day fellowship with the God who created us is the worst mistake we can make. And I could almost stop right here and just say, let's just do that. If you lose that sense and your inner man is saying, something's wrong, I'm not feeling God, I don't feel like worshiping, I have no desire. If the answer to that question, and I've posed it to us as a house several times, ask it of myself regularly, what would happen if tomorrow Jesus was 100% removed from your life? What would be different? If the answer is not much, then I'd say we're getting disconnected from the vine, which is Christ. It ought to feel like what Jesus said. Any branch in me, you know, every dead branch he takes away. That it ought to feel like, oh my goodness, if I ever had Jesus out of my life, I'd shrivel up and die. I know I would. That's what a vibrant life in Christ looks like. So we got to do something about it. There's no shortcut solution. There's nobody who can help us with that. It's a matter of saying, enough's enough. I'm tired of living dry. I'm tired of bearing fruit. I'm tired of living a Christian life without this internal power you're talking about. I'm going to do whatever it takes to put Jesus back as the filter through which I view life, the source in which I live my life. There's no other way to it but that. So he goes on and he says this, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. How do people know that we're Christians? I know the song says they'll know our Christians by our love, and that's true, but what does that mean? What does love mean? What does it mean to bear much fruit? And how does bearing much fruit prove that we're disciples of Jesus? There are a lot of philosophies out there. There's a lot of ways of going about life. What makes ours the right one? That's a great question. Every college student goes and starts asking that question. Why is our faith right and all the other ones are wrong? Why is it that Buddhism isn't right? Why isn't Islam right? Why isn't atheist ecumenism right? And the answer to that's not found by having a good philosophy and way of explaining it. The simple answer to that question is, well, look at the fruit. On a national level, you could just say, look at wherever Christianity has prospered. Those are the best, happiest nations on earth. They're the wealthiest, most peaceful. People are freer. In all of those nations, the more gospel has penetrated a culture, the freer and happier the people are. That is an absolute sociological truth. The question is always going to be, well, on my individual life then, how can I demonstrate that this life that I live actually is better than any other life out there? It's by bearing much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The word disciple in the Greek word is mathetes. Some of you are about to take math class again. It comes from that word. To be a disciple is like being a math student. Now, that may tweak some of you. Don't run out of the room yet, because it's not like math class. I know, I get a little like that about math, but it means you have to learn 2 plus 2 equals 4 and master those basic truths. Then you're ready for algebra. You're ready to put letters in the equation, which still to this day seems weird to me. So you're ready to do that. Then when you master that, you're ready for geometry. When you master that, you're ready for trigonometry and so on. You have to build on your knowledge. So you begin by learning basic disciplines. You're memorizing times tables. 7 times 7 is 49. 8 times 7. And you hate it when you're doing it. It's the same for everything though, right? If you want to learn to be a master guitar player, the first thing you're learning are scales. You want to learn how to play piano, the first thing you're learning are the basics. You go until you go, and you're sick of it. But if you don't do that first, you limit how far you can go in it. So it is with being a disciple of Jesus. If we don't give ourselves over to the master's hand and let him say, I'm going to start you here, master these things first. No, you can't go on to here yet because you don't know this yet. If I put you from here to here, if I take you in first grade and put you in calculus, you're going to feel like a massive failure. You're going to quit. So just learn arithmetic. Learn to have fun with this first. master it, and I'll walk you through the process. And yes, you will become like Einstein at the end of the day, but you got to do this first. That's being a disciple. It means starting out with a teachable spirit that says, I'm willing to be trained, I'm willing to be taught, I'm willing to say. I think the first day of us being born again, our mindset needs to be, I know nothing. I know nothing. When I got saved, it was my senior year of college. I was a folklore major. I was studying philosophy. I was studying all of the world religions, and I thought I knew everything. Don't look at me like that, especially not if you went to college, because you were there too and you know it. Because I learned it in class. I read it in a book. And so I know it now, right? And I studied all of those things and I learned all of those things. When I got born again, I realized that I'd skipped kindergarten and first grade of life. And I sat in on the 401 class when I hadn't finished the 101. And I thought I knew a lot, but I didn't know anything. And I was in need of being taught from the most basic level all over again. The first thing that we say when we're born again is, I don't know a dang thing, Jesus, teach me. That's what a disciple is. That's what Jesus spent all that time. When Jesus would keep saying to his disciples, are you still dull? Don't you get it yet? He wasn't putting them down. It was actually a backhanded confirmation that, hey, you're on the right track. You're learning. You're willing to admit you don't know. And you're asking me the questions and you're staying close to me and letting me train you into something that you're not. So in a vineyard, we have vine dressers will do certain things. This is a vineyard ready to be planted. Before the vineyard's even planted, trellises are built. These are structures to grow on. Vine dressers, the Father is the vine dresser. We're connected to Jesus. Now we need the ministry of the Father, who is the vine dresser. And vine dressers are going to do certain things to keep us from growing like wild grapes who bear just a little bit of sour fruit. And a vine dresser, when we get, see the difference between us and an actual vine is these vines that are going to be planted in that field right there, they don't get a choice. They're going to have to submit to whatever the vine dresser does. We're like free will vines. We can say, man, you ain't putting me on one of those. That looks really restrictive. That looks really religious. Come on, I'm going to start stepping on that one today a little bit. Just a little bit, because I don't like the religious spirit either, but there's a difference. So these structures, God-given structures, don't distort or restrict our growth. That's what they feel like sometimes, especially if we're on the rebellious free spirit end of the spectrum. You ain't going to tell me what to do. You're not going to tell me I can't. God doesn't say I can't ever, or he doesn't say you can't. Ever, does he? Yeah, he does. Anyway, they enhance us. God-given structures, when they're God-given, that's the difference between religion and a God and another structure that's helpful. When God gives a structure, he knows how to promote our growth. Religious structures done by men restrict our growth, bend us in a shape that we're not made for, try to mold us and conform us into the image of whoever the teacher or leader is in their limited imagination of what we ought to look like. But the God of heaven knows how to shape something of a structure to help us grow into all of what he made us to be. That's a God-given structure. Godly structures, therefore, remove options from our lives which would stunt our fruitfulness. Those things leave us frustrated and full of regret in the end. So we're in need of structures. We're in need of these trellises. So in the middle of a trellis, the vine will be planted in between two of those posts. It'll begin to grow. Jesus grew the same way. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says he grew up as a tender shoot. Jesus led the way with this. He completely submitted himself to his Father's plan. He followed the trellises of life that God had made for him, which restricted him. He'd never got married. He never did anything for himself from age 30 onward. He didn't do anything except prepare the world for the kingdom of heaven, go to a cross, and then rise from the dead. He had complete restrictions. He had a trellis to grow on. But because he was willing to grow up as a tender shoot, fully obey the Lord, even to death on the cross, he became the vine that we could all be grafted into. All of us were wild branches. All of us were wild shoots of grapevines. And we got grafted into this vine, which is Jesus, because he did it right. He did it right. The first Adam who came up out of the ground like vines do, he messed up. He decided, I'm going to be a wild grape. I'll choose my own way. I'd rather grow on whatever structures I see fit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll discern what's good and evil, and I'll grow wheresoever my heart desires. That's what that was all about. That first Adam, we had to be cut off from that vine and grafted into this new vine, which is Jesus. Because he grew up pure. He grew up drawing from a root system of the Spirit like nobody else ever had. 100% obedient, perfectly pure. So we got grafted into that and we begin to grow, but we have these things and God gives us structures after we've been grafted into that vine so that we could grow and bear much fruit, each a branch on this vine. Some of those structures are community. We are structured. The free-spirited mind says, well, I can't be a part of one community because there's a lot of other places that are fun to go to. So I can't really give my whole self, you know, really get established in any particular group of people or a community that gets to know me and I get to know them that I interact with like that. Because I've got other places to explore. I got a world out there I got to go check out. A God-given community is a place where we begin to experience a life flow back and forth, begin to grow. That's why community is so important to us here as a body, that we're building a family. Morality, God gives us structures. He restricts what we do with our body. He restricts what we do with our heart. He puts godly restrictions on us because he knows if you grow in that direction, you end up clinging to those things over there. You're not going to bear fruit. You're never going to reach your God-given potential. You won't grow and expand and bear the kind of fruit that I'm looking at with that kind of a lifestyle. You're just not going to make it if you go that way. So I'm going to restrict what you do. And I don't have time to preach on this whole thing, but how many of you know that for some people, one kind of behavior is okay, for another person it's not? It's what we call the conscience. There's no one size fits all. That's why God didn't say, Jesus, I want you to give him a new set of 10 commandments. He gave us a spirit. He gave us an awakened conscience by that spirit that when we step into something that we shouldn't be doing, something in us goes, stop. Or when we should be stepping out into something that before we were afraid of, something in us says, come on, you got to go for it. That's the conscience. It's a great godly gift. The conscience and the way morality works in the new covenant is like those trellises. It gives us train tracks to grow on. It restricts where we go and where we don't go. And it helps us to grow. Our work becomes that. You know, when we were kids, hey man, if I didn't like that job, I just, you know, go and cut grass for a little while and then quit and go do something else. When you're grown up, you have responsibilities now. You can't just quit your job when you have kids depending on you. You have to go about it. There are restrictions. You know, a trellis and all of these responsibilities become restrictions. When you have a direction you're going in, if I choose to go this way, it means all of those other ways are out of the question now. I can't go those ways. That's what trellises provide. Our life vision. When God gives us a vision and he knows, when we get any sense, whether it's what we're going to do next month or what we're called to be 10 or 20 years from now, how many of you know that a vision restricts your path? If you have a vision to be the next Michael Phelps and you want to stand up on a platform with a bunch of gold medals around your neck, there's some things you're not going to be eating anymore. There's some hours of the day that are going to be spent in a swimming pool or in a weight room. There's some friendships that you're going to have to cut off because you don't have time. You're not going to be going out partying until 2 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, I know he did all that after he got the medals. But to get there, this is the way he had to live. A vision, when you have a vision of that's what I want to be. If we would capture a vision, God, would you give us a vision of what our life would look like if we would bear much fruit, then the restrictions don't feel like an imposition at all, do they? The athlete doesn't resent. I mean, we're all of you who are on sports teams right now, you just had your, you know, they call it hell week or whatever. You did your, you know, your training and had you out running and had you up early in the morning and then back later in the day. You're sore. You're coming home complaining about aching joints like you're an 80-year-old man and all that. And you don't resent it. You go back the next day. Why? Because you want to be the best you can be because you have a vision. I want to contribute my part to this team. I want to be the best lineman I could be. So I don't resent the training, even though there's a lot of things I had to say no to because this had to come first. So it is with being a disciple of Jesus. If we want to be the best, most fruitful disciple, then the things that we just have to learn to say no to. The church, the God-given structure of the church. Oh man, I could spend days on this one because there's a movement out don't become, you know, the local church is like history. We're going to meet house to house. We're just going to kind of do our own thing. We'll gather together and prayer and so on. And it has a feeling. It's a wild grapevine. It has a look and a feel like it's the authentic thing. But it's missing some very key things that God's structure, God's trellises in the church. The Bible is very clear on how the church is structured. It's governed by elders. There are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. All of those ministries together to equip the saints that's built up together to become a habitation of God in the Spirit. It's a beautiful thing that God's created. And now, long before I was a pastor, I felt this way. Now that I'm shepherding, I get all the more agitated when I hear these jokes that go around like, you know, church is kind of like Noah's Ark. You know, it stinks, but it's the only thing afloat. It's like, man, these are God's people you're talking about right now. These are chosen ones of the Most High God. He saw all the junk that you're complaining about and calling him hypocrites about. He saw all of that. And he said, I'm calling you by name to be my son. And now you're going to go say that they're like full of poop like Noah's Ark? How could you talk about the bride of Christ that way? Man, if you talked about my wife like that, I'd smack you. I'd forget that I was Pastor Steve and be New York Steve again. Nobody, you're going to talk about my bride like that? Would you ever stand in front of Jesus and say, your bride's ugly, she's got warts, she walks with a limp, she's all cross-eyed, she's got this problem, that problem, the other problem? No way. But we tolerate it. We tolerate it. Yeah, man, there is no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect local church. If there was, the moment you or I walked through the door, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. Yeah, think about that. It's like, wait a minute. Yeah. So it's a God-given structure. It is his plan in the earth. On this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No matter the flaws and faults, no matter all the weaknesses and things that need to be fine-tuned and corrected, it's still his plan A in the earth. And I'm grateful. I, for one, am grateful for it. Even if I wasn't a shepherd, the community that I've found among just this gathering of saints alone, the love that I've experienced, the joy, the uplifting, even the times of sorrow together, even having somebody who could mourn with they that mourn together, wouldn't trade it for anything. It's a God-given trellis that's helped all of us become more fruitful vines. Amen? So he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. It's not like when you read through John 15, it almost sounds like he made a parenthetical remark, and then he got back to bearing fruit. But it's not. Love is the thing that attaches us to those trellises of life. The motivation of the new covenant is not, I have to. The motivation of the new covenant is, I love you, therefore I must. From inside of me, I get to. You know, it's like when I was 16 years old, my brother and I went down to Orlando, Florida, where my uncle was, he was a company commander in the Navy at the time. And I had two young cousins, I think they were 7, 9 years old, something like that at the time. And my brother and I were down there, and my uncle asked us if we could take them to the water park nearby. I think it was Wet n Wild or something like that. And I'd been to water parks before. My brother and I both like going to Six Flags and Wet n Wild and all places like that. But we'd never taken kids there. So my brother and I took our cousins to the water park, and it was the first time I had this experience. We walked past the big water slides, the zip line, because they were too little for it. And we went to play in the little kiddie pools. And we went to play, you know, with the little mushroom thingies or whatever they had back then, the little squirty things. It was not at all interesting for a 16-year-old. And it wasn't what my brother and I, we're nuts together. You think I'm crazy because I like jumping off cliffs. Wait till my brother's around. He just, it's like this entropy thing that happens. And we both love doing zooey, crazy things. But this day, we were restricted because we had our little cousins with us. So we splashed around the kiddie pools, and I remember walking past, and I had the thought, and I remembered having this thought, man, I never want to be a parent. All the fun's over. This is what water parks means. I mean, I can never go on a roller coaster again if I'm a parent, because I got to do little kiddie rides, you know? And then, so that's the self-centered young way of thinking, that, you know, these restrictions are coming in my life. Now that I'm a parent, I just went to water country and watched my little girl. You know, we were at the water park, and she's going down a water slide, and to see her get to the bottom and jump up and down was literally better than me going on it myself. Well, I still love water slides, but how many? They're over in like 5 seconds. You go on that vantage point thing, you're like getting flushed down a toilet bowl. 7 seconds later, the ride's over. Like, all right, that was cool. I remember, you know, getting to get wedgy because I kept my legs closed and all that, but it was interesting. But watching my kids go on it, I spent the whole day just watching my kids. My 9-year-old daughter went on that big one. Seeing her face when she got to the bottom and overcame her fear and went down that thing, that was better than me going on it myself. And love as a motivation, even though it was restrictive, I didn't get to do all the things I would have wanted to do. My love compelled me, my love motivated me to restrict my life and find joy in serving somebody else. That is one of the secrets of life. That's the secret of the trellis. That's the secret of the love motivation to stay on that trellis. It's not about me anymore. It feels for a moment like a sacrifice. I can't do whatever I want to do. I think I put this quote up here. The one who lives unrestrained, never needing to make hard choices or sacrifice any self-serving desire, is the one who doesn't love anyone. That's not true freedom. It's a self-centered bondage described or disguised as freedom. True freedom, this is one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith. True freedom is found in saying no to my self-centered desires and saying yes to how I can bless somebody else. It's not that God's not going to let us do the fun stuff. He is not a heavenly killjoy. God finds ways. I shared with you what God did for me when I was in Hawaii. He finds ways to help us find joy, even in some self-serving things. But it's when we learn to live outside, when we restrict ourselves to the will of God in our life. We restrict ourselves to what God's put in front of us. We find a joy that we didn't even know was possible. Amen? All right, and one final ministry of the vine dresser. Verse 2, he said, every branch of me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it might bear more fruit. So no matter what we do, whether we're dead or alive, the pruning shears is coming. Right? So if we don't bear any fruit and we're a dead branch, he's going to take that away. And if we bear fruit, he's still going to come to us with the pruning shears. The primary ministry of a vine dresser is to prune those vines and do it just right. This is what distinguishes a hack vineyard person, like a backyard grape grower, from the master vine dressers who do these huge European vineyards, is knowing how to prune. This is the art of growing good grapes, when to prune. So let's take a look at it for a minute. Vine dressers provide pruning. That branch that's being taken off. Now, how many know it's easy enough to know, all right, if a branch isn't bearing fruit, you got to get rid of it. It's sapping the life from the vine, and it's not producing anything as a result. That's got to get cut out. Those are the easy ones, right? In our lives, it's easy enough for us to say, well, that's not fun anymore, and that's not making money anymore. If you own a business and you're doing something, it's not making money for you, it's an easy decision to say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do something that's going to bear fruit in that. So it is with life. It's easy to cut the things out that are dead and lifeless. But to be able to cut things out of our lives that seem to be bearing fruit, that seem to be productive, that have, at least on the outside, seem as though they're worthwhile, those are the hard ones. Those are the ones that require us to give ourselves over to the hands of the master vine dresser. So this branch that's being pruned, this is a master vine dresser here. He's going along at the end of a season, and he's pruning one of two forks off of every single branch. All of those shoots had grapes on them during the growing season. And yet this vine dresser knows that if I don't prune these things, even though they bore fruit, it's going to restrict the growth on the other ones. Every vine, every branch of every vine has a limited number of grapes that can grow. It can only grow so much. So to allow it to grow wild, to allow it to grow unpruned, is actually harmful to the vine. And so it is with our lives. There are things during different stages of our life that God requires that we let go, even though it seems to be productive, even though we may still even be enjoying it. And only a God who has the big picture, only the key to pruning, the purpose of pruning, is to keep our lives balanced. That's one of the secrets of life, every old wise person will say. You got to learn how to balance your life. You got to learn how to balance work and play. You got to learn how to balance relationships with solitude. You got to learn how to balance, you know, everything in your life has to be balanced. That's what pruning is. Pruning is God's way of keeping our lives balanced. But here's the difference. We think we know how to prune ourselves. And so when we make plans without the Lord, we can get ourselves in all kinds of hurt. We make our plans. In his heart, the Bible says, a man plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps. As soon as we mix that up and we say, okay, God, you could tell me my course, but I'm going to get myself there, we get into all kinds of trouble. We become an overgrown vine. The goal of pruning is balance, and that's the key to fruitfulness. Allowing the Father to prune us, though, is a true act of faith. Why? When God prunes something out of our life, we only see the loss of something we valued, but he sees the fruit which is going to come because of that pruning. So it's when God says, for example, I want you to quit that hobby that you've been doing. I want you to just lay it down. How many of you have ever read the story of Keith Green? His wife, do you know who Keith Green is? I got to watch my generation gap here. All right, Keith Green, probably greatest. He is the grandfather now of every Christian musician. He's like the one that they all look back to in their spiritual lineage as their inspiration. All of them will say that at some point in time. Anyway, great prophet and great musician. He was a musician before he got saved. Wild, crazy, hippie musician. Brilliant piano player. Virtuoso on the piano. He got saved, and the first thing God spoke to him through multiple voices, don't play your piano anymore, don't sing anymore. Now, how many of you know that would have been a really hard thing to get rid of? It's all he'd ever done with his life. He laid it down. He stopped. He got into a discipleship group. He learned how to grow on a trellis. He was just wild. He was the epitome. Even his hair looks like it. He was the epitome of a wild grapevine. He had all kinds of fruit. I mean, people came. He was successful. People came whenever he played. He had people, you know, flocking to hear him and were excited about him. He was like a big, great big overgrown wild grapevine. But there wasn't any good fruit. Nothing certainly to make wine for the master's table at. So it's like God pruned that entire branch off the vine of his life. The thing that he loved the most. He laid it down. He learned how to grow on a trellis. He learned how to value community. He was part of one of those crazy hippie 70s Jesus movement communes, you know, where they like sold everything and lived in a trailer park together and, you know, cooked and ate together. It was like crazy. Didn't shower, all that kind of stuff. He was in one of those, but he learned discipleship. He learned the value of community. He learned the value of self-sacrifice. He learned the value of reading the Bible and getting into some disciplines so that he would stay fed, so that his inner man would grow strong. And then came the day where it was like a shoot began to grow again. And he had a desire to sing music, only this time there were worship songs and there were songs of exhortation were most of his songs that began to come up. And at first he was ready to snip it off. Thankfully he had a mentor who said, whoa, 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 hold on. Is that what God's telling you to do now? Because I know God spoke to you to prune that earlier, but is this a new shoot of something now that's growing from the vine, which is Jesus? And that's how his music ministry began. Tiny little shoot. I forget what the song was, but right away he sang it. It was the song of the Lord for that generation. And Keith Green became the Christian musician of the 1970s as a result, because he let God prune him. Sometimes there are things in our lives that we enjoy doing even that God says, I want to prune that out of your life for a season. What pruning does is it brings all of the nutrients and all the life that's in a vine back toward the middle. And a reality about actual grapevines is the fruit grows close to the trunk. The further away from the trunk you get, the less fruitful the vine is. Fruit grows close to the trunk. And so God knows how to prune things off so that all of our inner man's strength, everything we've been drawing from, is brought back in so that we could bear good fruit. It may not be stretching as far and wide as it once did, but it's good fruit. And the Lord does that. Seasons of life. This isn't a once and done thing. One thing I learned, I read a great book about caring for vineyards, and one thing that she kept bringing over and over again was the work is never done. You never get to a point where you could say, okay, I pruned it, I'll come back in 5 years. Every year there's pruning to be done before and after the season, during the season. All of it happens, and so it is with us. We need to constantly be before the Lord and ask him, is there something that's drawing strength, time, energy, emotional energy out of my life, mental energy? This is one thing that some billionaire entrepreneurs have discovered. Somebody did a study, read an article on it a while back on people like Steve Jobs, people who really, you know, made something new and exceptional in their generation. And one of the points they made was, you ever notice how they always wear the same clothes? like Steve Jobs. He wore jeans, t-shirt, and a sports jacket. Same outfit every time he went out. And it was interesting. This guy studied that, and he found that to be true of a lot of major decision makers, creative minds. And what it was, they found out that to make little decisions like that rob their energy to make those big, you know, technology-changing decisions. Like to create the iPhone, if I have to decide what I'm going to wear every day, it's going to wear out my creative energy. And it literally, that's why he did what he did like that. So in life, sometimes God will prune us back and say, I don't want you doing that, that, and that, because I want you to excel at something else. And right now, your energy's going out to too many things. Oh, it's all good. It's all fruit. It's all good grapes even. But I want to bring you back because I have something extraordinary for you to do. So we allow the Lord to prune things out of our life. We also allow the Lord to trim things. Now, this is the removal of leaves. As grapevines begin to grow when they're in season, they have grapes have to have the right balance of sunlight and shade. Too much sunlight and they wither up. Too much shade and they can grow mold and mildew and they won't grow as well. So during the growing season, a wise vine dresser is also trimming, removing some leaves. If a vine begins to overextend itself, so you have grapes up to this point and then it's just leaves and vine out to here, all of this gets cut off. And so a wise vine dresser is always looking, have I overextended the reach of what's actually bearing fruit? Well, that'll preach all on its own, won't it? This is a grapevine that hasn't been taken care of. This is just completely overgrown. It just looks like a bush. You may have a handful of grapes underneath that afro right there, but all the rest of it, it's not doing what it's capable of doing because it hasn't been trimmed. And sometimes, and depending on our personality type, we could be prone to take on too many things. It has the appearance of health, doesn't it? That looks like, wow, man, that's so green. It's so full of life. Green's the color of life, right? It's awesome, but it's not bearing fruit. It's doing too much and not bearing any fruit. So there are times in our life where we have to sit still for a little while and take stock. What am I expending my time and energy on? Father, these things that I'm doing, they seem to be so productive. I've got a full day timer. I've got a to-do list that just looks amazing. I've got so much to do. And sometimes, you know, green, the leaves are actually the place where most of the work of the vine is going on. That's where photosynthesis happens, right? That's where all the energy of the plant's being devoted to. That's important work. But too much work prevents it from being fruitful. Boy, isn't that a paradox of life? We can work so much and have so many things to do that we're not getting anything accomplished of worth. I want to commend to you something I believe I've shared with you before. It's a short tract, take you about 15 minutes to read. I read it annually, and I'm almost getting it now. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent by Charles Hummel. It's a short read about how Jesus lived this kind of lifestyle that I'm sharing with you, and that's why he became the original vine for us to get grafted into, about how to live life in such a way where we're very productive, but we're not so overextended that we're not getting anything done. Because that would be a great tragedy, because the purpose of all of this, as Jesus closed out this little teaching with his disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. That's a comfort all on its own, isn't it? And I appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. Your fruit would remain. See, there's one kind of fruit. We tend to think of fruit because we are omnivores, and we think of fruit as something you eat, which is true. It's good to eat. But fruit actually has a much bigger purpose than that. It's for the purpose of reproduction. Fruit bearing in our lives is not for the sake of saying, look at what I did, being able to look back and make a list of accomplishments. That's not godly fruit. Godly fruit looks more like this. Purpose of fruit's not to display something glorious, but to reproduce the life of Christ inside of others. We're bearing true fruit when a portion of Christ gets imparted to someone through our words, our deeds, and our lives. That's bearing much fruit. The purpose of fruit is to plant seed somewhere so that plant can grow somewhere else. The purpose, what we would describe fruitful, if we want to measure fruitfulness in our lives, it's what impact have I had in others at planting, encouraging, or growing Christ in somebody else. In other words, I could feed the poor. The government feeds the poor. Social agencies feed the poor. Everybody has a food program of some sort. So I can give food that will fill a belly. Or I can give food in such a way that people walk away and say, I feel like I just touched another kingdom. I feel like there's something about the way that you shared with me, you prayed with me, the way that you engaged and interacted with me, that I felt like there was something deeper coming from you than just filling my mouth with food. The way that you went about your work, the way we go about our work in our workplace, it could be great and amazing and everybody could say, man, that's the best worker I ever had. Or we could work in such a way that people go, you know, you work hard and you're great at all of what you do, but there's something about you. I feel like something else happens inside of me as a result of what you do over here. My friend Herb Stoner, I'm just going to close with this, served at a major pharmaceutical corporation in the area, and he was there through all their trials. They almost went under. I think maybe they are under or close to it now again. I don't know, but he was there, and he ran computer spreadsheets. Herb Stoner's preached here before. He's a teacher, great teacher of the word, dear friend of mine, and he did spreadsheets. He did Excel spreadsheets all day long. That's all he did. He did reports for all the vice president's departments. He did it with excellence. He was excellent at Excel. He studied. He grew. I mean, he gave his whole heart to what he did. But vice presidents and others who needed reports from him, somehow, even though he worked for a corporation that expressly told him, you can't preach the gospel in your office, somehow people got something else when he'd hand them a spreadsheet or he'd email it to them. And they'd come to his office and shut the door and say, I don't know why I'm telling you this. That's a great expression, isn't it? I don't know why I'm telling you this. But my wife last night told me she's leaving me. I begin to cry in his chair. He's there on his computer, just in his little cubicle of an office, and he's about to prophesy and pray over a vice president of a major worldwide corporation. Why? Because it was the fruit of his life. It wasn't just a bunch of leaves, because I'm doing a lot of stuff. This is the fruit that remains. He was applying Jesus to everything he did. And somehow Jesus is able to orchestrate it in such a way that people sniffed something out. And they said, I got something planted in me when I interacted with you. What is that? I need to come and get a taste of that right now. As the company was going through its trials and tribulations, he was pulled into a meeting with the new president and vice president and the new board. And they asked him to open in prayer. All he did was spreadsheets. They let him eventually run a Bible study for the staff, whosoever wanted to, as long as they were done before the offices opened for the day. But how did he do that? He was bearing fruit that remained because he abided in a vine and something else was flowing out of him. He wasn't just doing spreadsheets. He was planting Jesus in the heart of everybody he interacted with. So, Father, help us all to bear that kind of fruit. We want to be fruit that remains. Lord, I pray that even this week that you'd begin a work. I pray for those that right now are saying in their hearts, I feel as though I'm not receiving any life from Christ right now, or very little life. If he's removed from my life tomorrow, I wouldn't really notice a difference. I think maybe he already has been, at least in terms of the life flow. I pray that there would be a divine reconnection, even this week, that you would meet everyone who feels that way in the place of prayer, in the place of riding in the car, in the place of fellowship with other saints, wherever it is, God, I pray that you would just reach and reconnect, that there would be a life flow from Jesus that would flow into every one of us. For all those that would say, hey, you know, I feel a little bit like I'm a wild grapevine right now. I haven't committed myself for love's sake to anything for any long-term period of time. I pray that that conviction would come deep and that the tendrils of those lives would begin to wrap themselves around the structure of community and commitment. I thank you, Lord, for being a master vine dresser. You know what we need. And we ask you to just do all of those things for the sake of your glory, for the sake of Christ being glorified in the earth as we bear much fruit and show this is what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. It's just what he always does. Amen.